So tonight we're going to talk about, as I said, Simeon and Anna. Next, on Christmas Eve, we'll read the birth accounts and the visit of the shepherds. But tonight I wanted to look at Simeon and Anna. So we'll start in verse 21 of chapter 2. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Take this off. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from the time she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Let's pray. Father, we remember, as always, that your word is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, you have poured out your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would stir up the gift of the Spirit in us, Lord, that you would teach us even now from these familiar passages, God, that you would equip us for the lives you have called us to live. Lord, we have been given a window of time in history, and Lord, we're grateful for it. And we ask that you would make us faithful in this time and in this place. We thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll remember last week, I sort of introduced this theme that I want to get back to tonight that I think all of Scripture, but these stories especially, comment on, and that's this idea of expressive individualism. So just to revisit what that is, it's this approach to life that is everywhere. It's in our songs, it's in our movies, it's in our commercials, where the goal of life, the key to a happy life, a fulfilled life, is to look inside yourself and find out who you really are in your depths, and decide who you are, and express it into the world. And this is important, no matter what anyone says in opposition to it, whether it's family, or tradition, or church, or government, or whatever. Okay, this is what many people mean by, we live in the age of authenticity. I gotta be authentic, I gotta be true to myself. This is a prevailing theme. And it's a narrative that seeps into us. We have to admit that it seeps into us because we're just steeping in it all the time. And when you think about our stories, most of our popular stories, this is one of the only heroic narratives in our stories anymore. And what I mean is, it's the person who searches inside themselves, finds out who they are, and sort of stands up in the face of all opposition, who are the heroes of a lot of our stories. And I hate to say this, but many, for example, movies that I kind of like or like things about them exhibit this all the time. I love Babe. Anybody remember Babe? Babe is, in one part, a story about expressive individualism, right? A pig that wants to be a sheepdog. Frozen, hate to say it, but Elsa, Let It Go. That is a very much an expressive individualist kind of a narrative and kind of a story. So again, that's just the tip of the iceberg. I think if you thought long about it, you could detect this. And it's a good thing to pay attention to and detect. This, in one way, is a gospel that our culture narrates, right? Satan presented a false gospel. There's false gospels everywhere, false good news about the key to a good life. And this is a very powerful and a very prevalent narrative that's out there. But I want to suggest it will leave you bound, alienated, and lonely. All right? And separated from the way that you've been made, separated from your nature. Okay? Our quote unquote authentic selves most of the time are only fig leaves that hide us from God, from one another, and even from ourselves. So let's look at what aspects of this story that were related here, how they address some of these themes. The first is the moment when Jesus is circumcised. Remember, this goes all the way back to Abraham. On the eighth day, you are to circumcise the child. And when the child is circumcised, you name them. Now, in Scripture, remember, name is identity. It's nature, it's mission. Okay? Name speaks to nature and identity and mission. Who you are. Okay? What you're like and how God is using what you're like or what you're called to do. And your mission in life. Remember, Jesus is named Jesus because the angel said that's what his name should be, because God said that's what his name should be. And Jesus means, or is Joshua, and it means God saves, right? So this describes who Jesus is. But it's important to note that it's God who names him, all right? And what I want to suggest is there's two options for who names you. Here's the question. Who names you? Okay. Who speaks to who you are and what your mission and your purpose in life are? There's two options. One is God. And just to illustrate that, look at the significant people in Scripture who are renamed by God. Right? Abram, his name means father. God comes along and says, well, your name is pretty ironic, Abe. Because you're not a father, but you know what? I'm going to make it true. You're exalted father. God names him, and that name is connected to a mission. It's connected to a purpose in life. Jacob, what does Jacob mean? That's my favorite. Heel grabber, right? Conniver, schemer. And God, through the course of his life and through Jacob's wrestling with him, says, you know what? I'm going to rename you. And it's you've wrestled with God and men and prevailed, right? So God renames people, and it speaks to who he's made them to be and who he's redeemed them to be. The other option for who names you is you. But what I want to suggest is that when you name you, it's not really you naming you. It's culture naming you. Does that make sense? This is one of the problems with expressive individualism is it promises freedom, but actually what you get often in the end is conformity. So again, the idea is look inside yourself. But when people look inside themselves, have you ever noticed when people look inside themselves, how many people that do that wind up doing the same things? Have you ever noticed that? There's this be your authentic self, and it's a bunch of authentic selves who are all doing the same thing. There's an awful lot of conformity connected to this look inside yourself and name yourself. Which, again, is really remarkable because the whole point is to be yourself as opposed to everybody else. But again, it's a false gospel. And what winds up happening is you wind up being conformed to the culture around you. When Daniel and his companions were exiled to Babylon, the king of Babylon renamed them. And he renamed them with the names of his gods. All right, Daniel became Belteshazzar. But if you pay attention in the narrative of Daniel, Daniel reasserts his name. All right, repeatedly, his birth name, the name given to him by his parents and by God, right? Because it says God has given. He's breaking out of the cultural imposition, all right? And I would suggest that's what's happening for all of us. We're called to not give in to the cultural imposition to look inside yourself and find your authentic self. C.S. Lewis said this in Mere Christianity: there are no real personalities anywhere else other than God. Until you have given up yourself, your identity, to him, you will not have a real self. Sameness is to be found most among the most natural men, not among those who surrender to Christ. How monotonously alike all the great tyrants and conquerors have been. How gloriously different are the saints. All right, God is the one we look to name us, to tell us who we are, and to give us our identity and our purpose. And ultimately, and this is the most important thing, our identity, our name, is children of God through Jesus Christ. Right? When Jesus came in the earth and when he was baptized, the Father sent the Holy Spirit and said, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." When we are baptized because of our faith in Christ, God says the same thing to us. And Paul calls us to return to our baptismal identity and live out of that and not out of what we want to name ourselves. Amen? So the next scene, they go for purification. Now, circumcision was 8 days after birth. Purification was 40 days after birth. And so Mary and Joseph and Jesus went to Jerusalem for the purification. And it says that they went according to the law. And all through that section, it emphasized according to the law, according to the law, according to the law. If I were to touch on this theme of expressive individualism, I would say we hate laws. As Americans, as humans, we hate laws. And expressive individualism especially hates laws. These smack of conformity and inauthenticity. They're not natural. They come from the outside and they cramp us. But there's a story I read in a history book about the American Revolution. And this was almost 50 years after the Revolution was over. A man was interviewing a veteran of that war, and he was very old. He was in his 90s, and he said, "Well, tell me, why'd you fight? Were you fighting because you were oppressed?" He says, "I never experienced any oppression." He says, "Were you fighting because of the stamps?" He said, "I never saw a stamp." And he went through all of the traditional ways we narrate this. We narrate the history of the American Revolution. He said, "Then why did you fight?" And ultimately, this old veteran said, "Young man, what we meant in going for those redcoats was this. We had always governed ourselves, and we always meant to. They didn't mean we should." That's the American spirit. That's individualism. We don't like these rules that come from outside of us. All right, this is again Alexis de Tocqueville. "We believe in dignity. Indeed," sorry, this is not Alexis de Tocqueville, but it's a good quote anyway. "We believe in the dignity, in the sacredness of the individual. Anything that would violate our right to think for ourselves, judge for ourselves, make our own decisions, live our lives as we see fit is not only morally wrong, it's sacrilegious." Yet here's Mary and Joseph doing all things in conformity with the law. Why is that? Because if you pay attention in Scripture, the law is good. All right, the majority report of the law in the Bible is that the law is good. Psalm 19 is a celebration of the law. Psalm 119 is another celebration of the law. The law is God's loving limits. The law, ultimately, when it's fulfilled in Jesus, brings freedom, not slavery. God's law was always a boundary that was meant to be pointing to a truly fulfilled, happy life, but it's only made possible in the gospel. And the Spirit comes from the outside to help us do what? Fulfill the law. Because it's pointing in the direction of the life that God meant us to live. Then we get to Simeon. I love Simeon, and I love Anna. I love these two. These may be some of my favorite figures in Scripture. It says he's righteous and devout. And my favorite thing about him, we assume he's old. My favorite thing about him, as I said a minute ago, is he's waiting. He's waiting. And by the way, this is not, remember, there's different kinds of waiting. There's waiting like a pitcher waiting for the, not the pitcher, the catcher, waiting for the catch. And there's waiting like somebody who's like, right? He was waiting like that, not the former, not the latter. He was waiting in anticipation, expectation, waiting for comfort. In Isaiah chapter 40 that we've been reading in the reader, after 39 chapters of judgment, 40 comes along and it says, comfort, oh, comfort my people. All right, it's the promise of the gospel. This is why Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel. Well, that is precisely what Isaiah is, or excuse me, what Simeon is waiting for. And he says that your salvation, your rescue of what's wrong with your people and the whole world is prepared for all the nations. And he says two things about this salvation that God has prepared. One, it is light to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are ignorant, right? The Gentiles are alien from the promises of God. So it's light for them. It's revelation for them. But it's also glory for Israel. What does that mean? Well, Israel is God's chosen. They were meant to be his example to the nations. And the promise of the gospel is that the nations would recognize that the light comes from Israel. All right? That salvation is of the Jews, as Paul says. And of course, note what Simeon says about himself. Now let your servant depart. Your servant. Right? He says, I'm a servant of God. I'm a slave of God. All right, because the only real freedom is service and slavery to God. Remember, the scripture says that Israel was rescued from Egypt where they were under serious bondage and slavery to serve God. But that service was glorious freedom. Simeon was a man, again, we don't know anything else about his life other than that he waited, perhaps for a long time. But his life had meaning and purpose and shape because of that waiting and because he was a servant of the Most High. He knew who he was because he knew who God was and what God was doing. And he was tuned into what God was doing. And he knew that what people need the most is not self-expression, but it's deliverance that comes from outside, that comes from God himself. Amen. But then notice his prophecy. He turns to Mary and Joseph and he prophesies over them. He blesses them. But then he says some things that don't sound like blessing. This child is designated for the fall and rise of many in Israel. Notice the order, fall and rise. Death before resurrection. Judgment before redemption. But the falling part is not popular. And he's assigned to be opposed. Like he's going to be resisted. How is that good news? Well, what's the sign to be opposed? I would suggest that the sign to be opposed is the cross. That the most offensive thing about Jesus was that he was going to the cross. All right, his own disciples tried to dissuade him from going to the cross and resisted the cross themselves. And then this sword business. How is that a blessing? And by the way, sweetie, a sword's going to pierce your own soul. And the thoughts of many hearts are going to be revealed. I would suggest this speaks to Hebrews 4:12, where the word of God is quick and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, laying bare hearts. Well, how does this deal with, or how does this address expressive individualism? Well, I would say that the most culturally radical thing you can do is to not be the hero of your own story. Is to not find out who you are and fulfill it. But find out who God is and what he's doing. That's the most culturally radical thing you can do, to take up the cross, which basically is a big X on you and your identity as you have made it. All right, the fall and rise, the way up is the way down. The way up is the way of letting God strip away all of the false narrative you tell about yourself. Get out of the way and let God tell his story through you. And that's exactly what he wants to do. This is what the sword is all about. He wants to strip us of all of our false identities, our enslaving and alienating labels that we put on ourselves. Remember, this is what the cross is. I don't have to have my own way. I don't have to be recognized for who, and this is important, I think I am. Right? It's really key. It can be, I don't have to be recognized for who I am or who I think I am. I'll let God recognize me in his own time. Amen? And then we get to Anna. Now, Anna's a little different. It's kind of a different scene because we don't get the content of what she says, but we find out about her. And we find out actually a lot of details about her, more details than about Simeon. Her father's name was Phanuel. She was from the tribe of Asher. Her name is Anna. Well, there's a couple things to say about all that. Phanuel is related to Peniel, which means the face of God. Remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel? That place was called Peniel because he saw the face of God and lived. Asher, the tribe Asher, means blessed because Leah said, I am blessed when she had that child. Her name is Anna, which is Hannah. And she's an awful lot like the Hannah of the Old Testament. In fact, this whole scene is evocative of the Hannah in 1 Samuel because Hannah takes the child to the temple to offer him in service to the Lord. And this is something similar going on here. She's a widow. She's the most vulnerable you could be as an adult in Israel. And I want you to think about this, y'all. Let's say she got married at 15, widowed at 22, and then, help me, 62 years of widowhood. 62 years of not remarrying, of not having any children, apparently, and spending her time worshiping by fasting and praying in the temple. I think there's a lot going on with Anna. I think she represents Israel in Israel's widowhood. But she's waiting too. And what she's waiting for is redemption. And that word goes all the way back to the Exodus. See, she knows the story too. She knows that God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, and he was getting ready to undertake a new Exodus. So what about the expressive individualism here? Well, there's a couple of things to say. One thing is that expressive individualism really winds up cutting you off from other people, right? Because my parents named me and they imposed all kinds of things on me. I can't have that and the religion that I grew up with and everything else. It winds up isolating people. But notice what we find out about her. She's identified by her family, by her father, her tribe, her dead husband, the temple. But ultimately, she's defined by God and the face of God that she sees in Jesus Christ in the arms of Mary. Right? The image of God, the shining of God's glory and character into the earth in the face of Jesus Christ. And notice that she is super joyful. I want to suggest that this was one of the happiest individuals that ever lived. This widow of 60 some years who fasted all the time and was in the temple and didn't remarry. How could she be happy? Because she knew this story and she saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus, even though he was a baby at this point. Amen? Now, these two, Simeon and Anna, I think represent two witnesses. Remember, in Scripture, everything has to be established by one or two witnesses. Well, these are two witnesses, right? These are two that by the Spirit, and by the way, Simeon is the most Pentecostal guy in the Old Testament, if you want to put it that way. It's not Pentecost yet, but God has spoken to him and directed him to the temple and given him a promise, and he's prophesying. He's kind of this foreshadowing of Pentecost to come. And I think Hannah is similar. So there are two witnesses establishing who Jesus is, recognizing who Jesus is, and as it were, evangelizing. And they're also male and female because they're representing all of the human race, right? In harmony together as God designed them, bearing witness to what is to come. All right, back to us real quick. So everybody needs deliverance. We need deliverance. We need rescue primarily from ourselves, right? And that's the problem with expressive individualism is you don't need to look inside yourself. There's only darkness there. There's only confusion there. How do you decide between the things inside of you that are ugly and the things inside of you that are good? How do you know? You need somebody from outside to help you do that. You need someone else. And we need to be on our guard against a culture that wants to name us. And we need to be able to explain the difference to people who are caught in this. We're called to find out who we are by worshiping God and loving Him only, and letting Him tell us who we are, letting Him be in charge of who we are. We're called to look to the Son, because as we look to the Son, the Scripture says we are conformed to His likeness, right? It's not looking inside. It's looking to Him, beholding Him, and being conformed to His likeness. We find out who we are because as the Holy Spirit searches our hearts and cuts away stuff, right? Says, no, you call that you? I'm going to cut it away. Will you let me? And will you let me? And will you let me until God has made us who He wants to be? And remember in Revelation, it says that those who overcome get a stone with a new name, or with a stone with a new name that only they know and God, right? What God intended for me, for you, is fulfilled by the blood of Jesus as we overcome. Well, when we do this, when we live this way, when we allow Him to narrate us and tell us who we are, when we worship Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we'll be like Anna. We'll be more and more like Simeon, right? We'll be gloriously, joyfully telling people what God has done in us. I want to read one last quote from C.S. Lewis. This principle runs through all... By the way, this is a quote I read. I feel like I read this 3 times a year in sermons. So join in if you know it. The principle runs through all life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death. Death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death to your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find Him, and with Him everything else thrown in. Amen.